Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just pray that as we come to look at this passage that speaks of a hope in death, Lord, we pray that you would just transform us. Speak into our lives, let us know how it is that we might live more for you. In your name we pray. Amen. Life, it's often filled with lots of ups and downs. In the year 2000, I went from the amazing high of seeing my daughter Brianna born to then only a few weeks later, the down, when my Nana passed away. And the thing is with life, with all of its ups and downs, especially the downs, is that sometimes we can be pulled so low, especially when those downs involve death, especially a tragic or unexpected death, that we can be brought so low that sometimes it's hard to stand again. That sometimes God begins to be clouded out a little. That sometimes the life that we once knew before the tragedy sort of just seems to fade a little. And in a society where we see God question a lot of the time, where we hear that a God of love should not allow tragedy to strike, that a God of grace shouldn't allow cancer to kill so many, that a God who can heal shouldn't allow sickness and illness to overcome the body, it's very easy to allow that wave of grief, that wave of anger that comes so often with death, to begin to overwhelm us, to leave us kind of alone, to leave God far off, and us sort of treading water by ourselves. It is a struggle that we face today, but it is a struggle that in the time when Paul wrote this letter was no different, really. Paul's driving message in this whole letter so far has been live for Christ. Don't give up. Keep on going the way you're going. He's encouraged them. He's praised them for the way that they have won a good reputation, for the way that their reputation has been understood in the surrounding towns because of the way they've shared the gospel. And Paul adds here, let that reputation continue. Let that hope, let the way you live continue, even in your grief, even when you mourn. The passage that Paul preaches or speaks through today seeks to encourage us to grieve in a way which recognizes the cross, to grieve in a way that understands Jesus. And he gives us the reasons and he shows us why we can grieve with hope. So if you have your Bibles there with you, I'd encourage you, open them up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you have the outlines, you might want to be able to look on with those as we start to consider this passage. The passage begins with the words, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant. These are words that Paul actually uses a few times in a few different letters. They are words which signal a start of a new point. They're affectionate words. They start with the words, brothers. It's kind of an affirmation word. Paul is saying to us and indicating to us, this is a point he wants us to read carefully. He wants us to hear what he is about to say. It's a point that he starts here in chapter 4, verse 13, and he actually continues all the way through to chapter 5, verse 11, and it concentrates specifically on the return of Jesus. And in narrowed down, as we look at just 13 to 18 today, it looks particularly on the influence of the how the return of Jesus should impact on the way we grieve. And so as we continue to read through in verse 13, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. The reason why he mentions this, makes this point, might be twofold. One, it might be because the Thessalonians themselves are in fact struggling with this. That maybe some in their congregation have already died. In the context of the book as a whole, in chapter 1, verse 6, we find out that there has been some in the church have died, have fallen asleep, in the context of severe suffering. And in Acts 17, we learn that when the gospel first came to Thessalonica, it came in the face of much opposition. So maybe some, in fact, had even died in the face of persecution. And so Paul, maybe they are struggling with this, and so Paul maybe seeks to address a specific issue. It may be, though, also, that he simply recognizes that the society in which they live sees death as the end, that sees death as the great finale with nothing else to hope for. And in the context of a society which sees death as the end, as death as a place of no hope, Paul is simply seeking to continue his overriding point in this book, that to say, no, life is much more than just the here and now, that there is hope even in death. A point which probably isn't that far away from even the society we live in, that sees death as the end. To kind of give you a flavour of how death was viewed in first century, I'll read this out. It's a part of a letter by a lady called Irene that wrote this. Irene to Tenophrus and Philo, good comfort. I am sorry and I weep over the departed one as I wept for Didymus. And all things whatsoever were fitting I have done. But nevertheless, against such things one can do nothing. Therefore comfort ye one another. Irene is grieved by the loss of the friends, but ultimately only says, I've done what I could, which really isn't a whole lot, and can only end up concluding, well, just comfort each other. They are actually quite cold words. They're words that seek to help, but there's not much hope in them. It is a view that has no hope. It's attached to an attitude that stands in stark contrast to how Paul starts to speak of death in this passage. And so he seeks to correct either a false belief or simply encourage them to an alternative view to the world. It is important to note here that Paul is not saying, do not grieve. Paul is saying our grief should look different, but he is certainly not saying that we shouldn't grieve. John Stott, a New Testament scholar, writes out of this passage of the nature of grief, and he writes this. He says, however firm our Christian faith may be by the loss of a close relative or friend that causes profound emotional shock, to lose a loved one is to lose part of oneself. It calls for a radical and painful adjustments which can take many months or even years. Paul is not saying do not grieve. He is simply calling us to a different grief. A couple of years ago, I was involved in a funeral of a young man in his early 20s who had died heroically at the time. I was involved last year with another funeral, again of a young man in his early 20s, this time my wife's brother-in-law, Alex, who was killed tragically in a motorcycle accident on his way home from work, only 21 years old and only been married for 6 months. Both funerals were incredibly tragic. Both funerals were of two young men who arguably were just starting their life. Both funerals were large. Both were well attended. Both of them spoke of the accomplishment that each of the young men had achieved in their life, of their friendships, of the things that they'd overcome, the challenges that they'd faced. But whilst there was a whole lot of similarities, there was also a stark difference. Happened at the last service as well. For Alex, at Alex's funeral, my wife's brother-in-law, within the context of the funeral, it also spoke of his faith in Jesus Christ. It shared of the hope, of the fact that death for him was not the end, of the fact that there was more to look forward to. It was a funeral that looked not only at the present, but also addressed very clearly with a certain hope the future that Alex was to share, which was in stark contrast to the first funeral I went to, which was left with simply the memory of a guy who had died heroically serving his country. It was a moving funeral, but one that had left us without much hope. Grief is necessary. Paul's point here is not that we shouldn't grieve, but rather that our grief should look different. That our grief should be measured against the cross. That it should be measured against Christ. If you have lost someone, make sure you take the time to grieve. If you are still grieving and that grief is overwhelming, can I encourage you, speak to someone. Speak to someone and help you work through that grief. Paul's message here is not that we should grieve, shouldn't grieve, but that we should grieve in the light of the cross. We should grieve in the light of those that have died in Christ Jesus and the hope to which they hold. And Paul puts this challenge to us by taking them to the cross, specifically by taking them to the resurrection, we see in verse 14, as he writes, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." Paul calls on the Thessalonians to place this hope in death, not on speculation, not on wishful thinking, but on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A resurrection that was witnessed by 500, a resurrection that was witnessed by the disciples, a resurrection to which Paul even says that he met Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, on the road to Damascus. And so Paul writes, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so..." Paul calls us to live in the light of this news, the news of the resurrection. A statement which is made only very quickly here in just one sentence. But in 1 Corinthians 15, this point that Paul makes is so clear. Let me read to you those verses. "And if Christ has not been raised, your life is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those that have fallen asleep. For since death came through one man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong in him." Through the resurrection from the grave, Jesus shows to us that death has been conquered. Jesus, the first fruits, who will then be followed by those who have fallen asleep in him, by those who have relationship with him, that have seen his payment on the cross as sufficient. This is a certain hope. It is not based on how good we are. It is not based on how often we come to church. It is not based on whether we do the right thing or the wrong thing. This is a hope that is based in the relationship we have with Jesus Christ. The price has been paid. The payment for death has been overcome. And so, Paul says, live in the light of this truth. And live in the light and the knowledge that those who die in Christ will rise with Christ. For Paul, such a faith leads him in Philippians 1:21 to write, "To live is Christ, and to die is gain." For Paul, life is defined by this news, the news that death is not the end, the news that Jesus has risen from the dead. Paul so far in this letter has been encouraging the Thessalonians to keep going. He has praised them for turning from idols. He has prayed for them that they would continue to grow in love and knowledge. He has urged them to continue to live a life that wins the respect with the outsiders. And in the knowledge of all of this, Paul says, keep doing it because death is not the end. The life we live now is not all there is, that there is life beyond just here and now. A point that in the busyness of life, even today, it can easily be washed away. It can easily be forgotten. In the book, when the game is over, it all goes back in the box. John Ortberg writes of the story of playing Monopoly with his grandmother. He speaks of the fact that he used to play Monopoly at most Christmases, at most of the summer holidays with his grandmother, to which he was beaten most of the time. Until one summer, he had practiced hard, and he writes this. He says, "I was more ruthless than she was. My palms were sweaty. I would play without softness or caution. I was ready to bend the rules if I had to. Slowly, cunningly, I exposed the soft underbelly of my grandmother's vulnerability. Relentlessly, I drove her from the board. The game does strange things to you. I can still remember it happened at Marvin Gardens. I looked at my grandmother. This was the woman who had taught me how to play. She was an old lady by now, a widow. She had raised my mother. She had loved my mother as she had loved me. And I took everything she had. I destroyed her financially. I watched her give up her last dollar and quit in utter defeat. It was the greatest moment of my life. I had won. I was cleverer and stronger and more ruthless than anyone at the table. I was master of the board. But then my grandmother had one more thing to teach me. The greatest lesson comes at the end of the game. And here it is. In the words of James Dobson, who described the lesson from Monopoly in playing with his family many years ago, now it all goes back in the box. All the houses, all the hotels, all that property, Broadwalk, Park Place, the railroads, the utility companies, all those thousands of dollars, when the game is over, it all goes back in the box. Death will come. It is an inevitability. And everything that we have stored up in this life will go back in the box. Paul's message here is to say we need to look beyond the properties. We need to look beyond the money. We need to look beyond career advancement. In fact, we even need to look beyond retirement to see the resurrection, to see the rooms that in John 14 Jesus tells us that he is going ahead to prepare for us. Jesus will call us home to those who die in him. Paul is calling us to a radical view of life that does not see death as the end. To live is Christ and to die is gain are the words of focus that describe an attitude towards life. Paul's response to the grief of death is to take people to the resurrection, to remind them of the hope that is in Christ for those that have fallen asleep in him. The antidote to the world's view of death is the resurrection. The antidote to the wave of grief and anger that can so often come with the death is the resurrection. The antidote to losing sight of what life should be about is the resurrection. We need to drown ourselves in the news of the resurrection. To be a people who live for Christ is to be a people that live in the knowledge and the light of the resurrection day in and day out. We need to be a people encouraging each other, reminding ourselves of the resurrection. A few years ago in our Bible study group that I meet with, we did a Bible study called Essential Christianity. It was a study that actually described, it was written for first-time believers. It was to go to the basics of kind of what is Christianity. None of one in our group was a new Christian. We'd all been Christian for a number of years. But boy, what an encouraging study that was. To spend a whole series of weeks just going back to the core of our beliefs, going back to the core of the resurrection. You can read books, simple books that seek to explain the gospel, mere Christianity, fresh start, a hell of a life. We can encourage each other, we can sing about it, but we are to remind ourselves that we are to be a people that live in the light of the certain hope of the resurrection. A hope that we will see come to life when Jesus returns, which is where Paul takes us in this passage in verse 15. Reading from there, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, the trumpet call of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. In affirming the hope that there is in death, Paul states repeatedly that the resurrection will be the witness coming again of Jesus. A coming that we can make at least a couple of observations of from these verses. One, it will be a coming of Jesus himself. This will not be an angel, this will not be a spirit, this will be Jesus himself. This is the coming of a king, a coming that will be witnessed. It will not be hidden. This will be public. It will be showered with glory and majesty and honor, which should be ascribed to a king. It's not really picked up so much in the English by the words that are used, but in the Greek, when you go back to it, the words that describe this coming are the words that describe the coming of a king. The words that would be used to describe the coming of Caesar into a Roman town. These are the words that are ascribed of people on bended knee, worshipping a king, responding to the coming of someone great who should be praised and honoured and adored. We see something of this meaning come out in verse 16, where we see those words of Jesus coming from the clouds of heaven with a whole series of images of sound, with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet call of God. We're not sure whether these are all individual sounds or whether, in fact, this is just one sound, a crescendo of noise announcing the coming of a king. This is a coming that cannot be missed. And it will be a coming that the dead will no less be part of than those that are living. In giving nearly the ultimate reassurance to those who are grieving the loss of people who had died in Christ, Paul affirms to them that the dead will rise. In fact, will actually come before them, that the dead will rise first to then join the living before they go to heaven to be with God. They had fallen asleep in Christ. They now sleep in him and they will rise with him. And in verse 13 we are told, be reunited. What a great reassurance. We'll be reunited with those that are still living. These are verses that spell out the certain hope that the resurrection of Jesus points us towards. These are verses that are to remind us that our grief should look different, that our grief can be measured by Christ and the hope that there is when Jesus returns. These are great verses. But we should stop there in saying what these verses do say. Like many verses in Scripture that speak of Jesus' return, over the years, many people have sought to read them, and there has been discussion as to what they mean. But I think we can go too far sometimes in trying to say what these verses say and kind of miss the point. I don't think these verses say anything about those that die not in Christ. I don't think these verses say anything about the nature of the resurrected body. I don't think these verses say anything about what happens between that time of death and the resurrection. I don't think these verses also say anything of sort of a secret taking away of people, a rapture that might be separate to Jesus' return again. To use this passage to conclusively argue some of these points, I think forgets the point that Paul is making. It forgets the context in which it is written. Paul is not seeking to teach the Thessalonians about Jesus' return. It's focused on the future. But Paul's point is to teach about the way we live now, the way that the Thessalonians will live day by day, the way that they were to respond in grief. And the way he does that is by affirming to them a certain hope that those who die in Christ Jesus will rise in Christ Jesus. Which is clearly seen by the final verse of the passage we're looking at today, verse 18. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Whilst these are words about what happens to those who fall asleep, They are intended to guide the living. They are intended to guide the way we live, the way we grieve. Paul doesn't want us to be ignorant of the great hope there is in the resurrection, that Jesus has risen, that death has been conquered, that the news of those who have fallen asleep in Christ Jesus is that they will rise when Jesus returns. It's not something that is always easy to do. It may take time. But to use Paul's own words, to live is Christ and to die is gain, because we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with those who have died in Christ Jesus. I want to conclude with the words from Martin Luther King Jr., words that were spoken at a funeral of four young children who had been killed in a racist bomb attack in Birmingham, Alabama in 1965. I hope you can find some consolation from Christianity's affirmation that death is not the end. Death is not the period that ends the great sentence of life, but a comma that punctuates it to a more lofty significance. Death is not a blind alley that leads the human race into a state of nothingness, but an open door which leads man into eternal life. Let this daring faith, this invincible surmise, be your sustaining power during these trying days. And I would add to that, let this news be the strength that enables you to live a life that seeks to repeat Paul's words, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, death is something which can be so often painful. That the outcome of witnessing a loved one's passing away can seemingly overcome at times. Lord, for those that are grieving now, Lord, I pray that you would comfort them. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen them. But Lord, I pray that they will be able to look to the resurrection, to the hope that is found there. Lord, I pray and I ask that you would help us to become people that saturate ourselves with the news of the resurrection, that it will transform our view of life, that will see not life right now as all there is, but to see this life as merely a prelude to what is to come. Lord, transform us, I pray. Help us to be a people that are able to repeat with Paul that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Amen.